The reading today is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say, the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' Then David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibha, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And he said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza." This is the word of the Lord.
Can I just say how pleased Angela and I are to be here with you in Leipzig, at Leipzig English Church. It is, of course, great to see old friends familiar faces, but I think it's even more exciting to go to a church where you've been away for 4 years and to see that there are a lot of people who you don't know, because that's what we want to see. We want to see the church growing, and we go on praying for you as a church. And I hope over the next few weeks we'll get to know some of you a lot better. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the word that's just been read and is helping us to understand what you are saying to us. And I pray now that in what I say, I will say only what is true and what is right. And I pray that our hearts and our minds may be open to hear what you have to say to us as individuals and as a congregation today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will then guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things in life seem to go to develop quite slowly, and then they speed up suddenly. So I think back to the late 1980s, and there were things starting to happen in various communist countries. But it was really in late 1989, as you of course know well, that the speed of change went much faster, until of course the Berlin Wall came down in November of that year. You know, it had been a long time since Samuel had anointed David to be the next king. And during that period, there'd been a lot of hindrances and a lot of frustration for David. But with the death of Saul, David became king, king of the southern tribe of Judah. More years passed, and it was with the murder of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, that things really speeded up. And what we've got here, I think, in chapter 5, is a series of short incidents. And it's all about David becoming the king of all Israel. It was clearly a starting point for a new phase in God's purposes. And here we are in the Philippus Church on the anniversary Sunday of Leipzig English Church. And I suggest that what we want to do is to understand something of how God deals with his people. And of course that means dealing with his church, of which we are a part. So you've got the outline headings. If you fall asleep in the middle, then hopefully you'll find where I am at one stage. And my first heading, and if you look at the first 10 verses, is this: God's promises fulfilled. And as I said, David had become the king of Judah, but now the northern tribes come along to him and they say to him, David, we want you as our king as well. You're one of us. Judah is one of our tribes. And you've proved yourself in the past as a military leader. And that's the sort of king that we're particularly wanting to have. But actually, there's an most important argument there at the end of verse 2, which they bring to David. You see there, and the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. And if we know our Bible a bit, that might surprise us. Because if you remember, Samuel anointed David secretly. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if it had been so public and gone into the local newspapers, Saul would have heard all about it, and he would have been even more antagonistic against David than he actually was. But clearly at some time, maybe it was drip-feed over a long time, it became more widely known. And so we find, just back in chapter 3, we find Abner saying in verse 9, if I don't do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So it had become known. And the writer wants us to say, as we read it, yes, God's promise to David has come to pass. It has come to pass. And despite the hostility of Saul, despite David being very stupid at many times during his life, despite the rebellion of the tribes of the north, as we read earlier in chapter 2, God's promise has been fulfilled, despite all the opposition that there's been. And that's a lesson. And that's a lesson, I think, for us here in LEC today. No, not a new one, but one we need to be reminded of, that all God's promises are certain, no matter how much human resistance there is to them. Do we believe that? Do we believe that perhaps when there are times when it seems in so many different ways here in Leipzig, oh, what's going to happen? Where will we meet? And we meet opposition, whether it's from other church authorities or whether it's from the city council, whatever it might be. Do we believe that God's promises are certain? So now we find the south and the northern tribes are brought together in one nation. Where should the capital be? In the south, where David came from? Or the north, which was more numerous? As many of you know more than a lot better than I do, when Australia came to try to choose their capital, they had a number of options. I guess the people of Sydney thought it ought to be Sydney. And the Melbourne would think, well, it should have been Melbourne. But in their wisdom, Australia chose a neutral place, Canberra. Nigeria had Lagos as its capital for such a long time, but recently it's moved it to Abuja. And the reason being that Abuja is really in the middle of the country and therefore is seen not to be either northern or to be southern. So what's going to happen about a capital? And we're introduced in verse 6 to the Jebusites, who are a separate group in Canaan. And their main city is Jerusalem. The people there thought it was an impregnable city. And so they defied David there in verse 6. You won't get in here. In fact, they're rather an arrogant lot, I rather feel. You know, we won't even need an army to be able to keep you out of here. We'll just get our blind people and our lame people. Anybody can defeat you because we are secure. But David and his men prevailed. It's a bit hard to work out exactly the method that was used. It's sort of described in verse 8. It's possible that David's men knew where the water supply for the city was and that they blocked it off, which would be a pretty good way of achieving that objectives. But more important, I think, and particularly more important for us, is that we return again to God's promises. You know, the whole of the history of the people of God, go back to the promises that were made to Abraham. And at the time when God made a covenant with Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, he ends up saying to Abraham, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Is it coincidence that the Jebusites were mentioned last in that list that God gave to Abraham at that particular time? I don't think so. And later on, at the beginning of Judges, we read about the tribes of Israel actually winning a victory in Jerusalem. But they weren't able to occupy the city. And now, how many years is it since that promise was that was made by God to Abraham? How many years is it till David? Not far short of 800 years have gone by since that particular promise. And God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. God's word can be relied on even after all that time. I can't remember what happens here, but I know that the certainly back in England, we regularly get put through our letterbox coupons that give you £1 off something or 50 pence off some soap powder or something. And it's all very interesting to read that. But what you need to do very quickly is to look at the very, very small print that you'll find at the bottom of that coupon. Because there will be a date, an expiry date. And how often have I missed that expiry date and not been able to take advantage of that offer? But you see, with God's promises, it's not so. There was no expiry date in that particular way. Peter, much later on, wrote his second letter to the various churches. And one of the reasons why he wrote it was because the people were saying that God wasn't keeping his promises about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. People were saying, where is this coming that he promised? Everything's going on in exactly the same way as before. Peter says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's promises are sure. Human opposition can't prevent them being fulfilled. The passage of time, however long it might be, whether it's 800 years or 2,000 or more years, whatever it is, that won't hinder them either. And we need to be reminded, because we often doubt God's promises, don't we? Well, I certainly speak for myself there. And Jesus gave a promise. His last words recorded in Matthew's gospel. He said he would be with his church, which means he will be with LEC as they go and make disciples of all nations. And surely that is one of the reasons for the existence of LEC. All nations coming, all nations being part of a fellowship and making disciples of them. God's promise will be fulfilled. God's promises are indeed fulfilled. Second point is this: God's confirmation servanthood. When the Revolutionary Council established control of most of the country of Libya, then governments round the world began to recognise that there had been a change. Gaddafi was no longer in power. They needed to recognise the new grouping. And that's, I think, the same idea when we see in verse 11 regarding Hiram. Hiram is the king of the city of Tyre up in the north. It was an important port, and Hiram clearly wants to be friends with David. He sees that it's going to be worthwhile for him to be a friend, and so he decides to build a palace for him. Our main point, though, to understand is there in verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See what's being said here? That this new residence, this new palace, is a sign that God has confirmed David's kingship over Israel. And what reason is given? There at the end of verse 12. he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God didn't confirm David's throne so that he could be a king like the other kings that were around, but so that he could serve his people. Being king wasn't to be an end in itself. It was to be a means to the end. It was to benefit God's people. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 17, which was where God tells Moses what sort of a king would be right for the people of Israel. And he says, this king should not consider himself better than his brothers. And all this is pretty unusual. People generally want homage. They want to be acknowledged. They want recognition. And even for us, we don't rush to be servants of others, do we? And isn't that true of society as a whole? Of Germany? Of the United Kingdom? Or of Australia or whichever country that you might come to? And at all times as well. And from the top of government to the office or the shop or the college that you're involved in. Because it's part of sinful human nature. We don't want to put ourselves down. We want to be seen as somebody important. Somebody wrote about Tolstoy, the great Russian author. He was willing to make a sacrifice of comfort, of pleasure, even of life, provided it could be done by a grand theatrical gesture and everybody would notice. Yep. Does that sound a bit like some people? It sounds a bit like me at times. I know that. But you see, God doesn't just ask kings like David to be a servant. Jesus insists that all disciples are to be like this. And so this speaks too to LEC and the congregation here, and especially perhaps those who are in some form of leadership position, which will include lots of people who are part of this group. Oh, we notice when a biblical king neglects the welfare of God's people. But often pastors and teachers and home group leaders and others are more concerned to be thought highly of, to be adored by the people that they claim to serve. During the summer, I was reading a book called Preacher, Keep Yourself from Idols. Hard reading. Two of the chapters, one was on the idol of popularity. Preachers like to be popular. One was on the idol of authority. And it mentioned a preacher at the end of the 19th century in London called Joseph Parker, who was the minister of the City Temple right there in the middle. And the sentence was written, for 35 years, Joseph Parker reigned in the City Temple like a king on his throne. Not a compliment, really, about a preacher, a teacher, is it? It's hard. It's hard servanthood. But that's what God calls leaders to. He calls the leadership of LEC. He calls each one of us to servanthood. Well, my third point is this. David's strength and weakness. Here we're looking at verses 13 to 16. Earlier in the book, we've been told about the six sons that were born to David while he was king only of Judah. Now we've got more stats. Paul Kenneth had to read them there in verse 14 of the children that were born. We read of more concubines, of more wives. So he already obviously had some, and more sons and more daughters. And these are all born to him and taken while he's king over all Israel. So I think we've got good news here And we've got bad news. David's strength and his standing before God is explained in the reporting of children, particularly of sons. God has blessed him. He's strong. But we see weakness too. We see weakness in the number of concubines and wives that David took. And we remember again what God had said to Moses in Deuteronomy 17, where he said that this ideal king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Wise words. And although the chapter as a whole is very positive about David, we need to recognise that there is something of David's stupidity and his weakness in these verses. And you know, sometimes one blemish can taint an otherwise excellent achievement. And if we look at David's kingship, well, on the whole, it was great. And his loyalty to God was, on the whole, very commendable. But we mustn't sweep under the carpet those incidents which show that his faithfulness wasn't absolute, and that he fell short of the full obedience to God's law that was required of him. And when we do that, I suggest it should help us with the tendency within Christian churches for hero worship of people. Oh, it's nothing new. If you go back to Paul writing to the Corinthians, and there in the very first chapter, we've got people saying, Paul is my hero. And we've got others saying, Peter is my hero. And somebody else, Apollos is my hero. You know, it seems very sad sometimes. I don't know whether it's the case here that people talk about, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to John Smith's church, or to Fred Jones's church. We've already put the person up there as being the important person. And we sometimes become so enthusiastic about some Christian leaders and missionaries that we forget that they are sinful people who all inevitably will disappoint in one way or other. And you know, it's one thing if it's just a biography that we might be reading of a Christian who seems to have been almost perfect. Have you read those? I have. It becomes a lot harder to take when we actually know the person concerned and realise how they have acted. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised wherever you end up. Don't be surprised at LEC, your home group leader, your youth leader, the children's leaders, the women's Bible school leaders, the Bereans leader, whatever it might happen to be, the pastor may disappoint you. As a lot of you will know, John Stott, who written many books, and many of you may well have some of his books. John Stott died earlier in the summer. And it was very interesting for me to read some of the statements that were made by people following his death. Oh yes, a number said so many good things, but a number were saying, he wasn't so good after all. He made that decision. He chose that person. No, not even John Stott was perfect. And there was only one king who always did what pleased his Father in heaven. And it wasn't David. Well, finally, my last point is this. God's protection varied. And here we're looking at the section about David defeating the Philistines. A few weeks ago, the Russian finance minister, Alex Kudrin, didn't like the idea that in Russia that Vladimir Putin and Medvedev had decided to swap their roles again in the future. And as a result of that, he decided to resign. Now, the Philistines, they hear that Israel are now united under one king. And they don't like it either. They don't like it. And so they gather their troops to attack the Israelites and to attack David. And here, in this section that's been read to us, we read of two victories that David has against the Philistines. And just in case we've forgotten, God is still keeping his promise. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, we read there, "The Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" And God is going to protect David and going to protect the people. He's going to protect the king and the kingdom of Israel. And there are two particular ways that are mentioned here. He protects them by guidance. Do you see there in verses 19 and 23 that David asks God what he should do? He inquires of the Lord. We might be tempted to say, God had already promised he'd look after them. Was there any need to actually pray to God? Yes, there certainly was. In so doing, David was showing his dependency. And even with the promises that God has made to his church, we still need to inquire of the Lord to pray. And so the challenge that I put to you as a congregation here today, as you thinking back and looking forward to maybe the next 16 or more years, is how important is the prayer meeting then in the life of the church? But isn't it interesting to see how God does guide here on these two occasions? Because you see, God is not a predictable God. He's not somebody you can pigeonhole. We have to be very careful when we come up with sort of ideas of this is the way that God will act. God always does things in these particular ways. So we find there in verse 19 that after David has asked guidance of the Lord, God says, "Go up." And then there's a second occasion in verse 23, and he says, "Do not go up." Go up? Don't go up. No predictability. We need to be aware that God does guide in different ways and in different times. But more important is that through his guidance, God protects the people of Israel. Back in the time of the Reformation in Scotland, around 1545, in a place called Montrose, there was a friend of John Knox. John Knox was the sort of leader of the Scottish Reformation, and his friend was George Wishart. And Wishart received a letter that was supposed to be from a friend of his who was dying. And it asked that Wishart should come to see him. And Wishart set out on the journey. And then suddenly, on the journey, he stopped. And he said to those who were with him, "I am forbidden by God to go on this journey." And he sent those who were with him to check the hill which was just ahead of him. And what did they find as they looked? They found that there were 60 men on their horses, all hiding and waiting to try to capture Wishart. The letter had been a forgery by Cardinal Beaton, who was an enemy of the Reformation in Scotland. And God's guidance protects his people and his own purposes. But two we see here in this passage, that God protects his people by his power. And we see it in two verses, especially. You see there in verse 20, that David said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out." Well, We're not thinking here about waters breaking out in terms of birth at all. But what God is, what David is comparing God's protection to is the way of that a great torrent of water breaks down everything in its path. And as we think back to Japan, and as we think of the hurricanes in the Caribbean or on the east coast of the United States, or wherever they might be, what power water has, what damage it can do. And that's what David is comparing God's power to. And then in verse 24 too, we see there is reference to, it will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. He's gone before his people, in front of them. He's been leading them into battle. And here we see God's protection, as God shows that he is the warrior who leads his people into battle and who defeats the Philistines. And we who are here in Leipzig in 2011 are meant to be impressed that we don't have a weak God. We don't have a God who wouldn't say, boo to a goose, as we say. No, he's a mighty God. A mighty God who can and who does protect his people and who will defeat all his enemies and our enemies. But now, as we come to the end, we think to ourselves, we've been reading of a king. We've been reading of a king who's been installed as the head of a kingdom. And we're reminded that in the Bible, David is presented to us as a forerunner of the one whose first words that were recorded in Mark's Gospel were, "The kingdom of God is near," as he pointed to himself. And God's promise to Malachi that he himself would come to his temple was fulfilled. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached his sermon, he made it clear that God had made this Jesus who was crucified both Lord, in the words King, and Christ. And in Revelation, the picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ as the crucified Lamb, but also as the King who is together with his people. And you know, the installing of the King David and the rise of the kingdom of Israel at this time, it was a highlight of the Old Testament. But any human leader will fail. And as we've seen David did, only one king who's been installed by God did not fail. And indeed, he went further than that. In a few weeks' time, we in Britain will be celebrating Guy Fawkes Night. And I hope that LEC are going to have one of their famous bonfire and Guy Fawkes Night celebrations, which was so much a feature of our time here. But for those of you who don't know, Guy Fawkes was the man who tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament and tried to kill the king in England in the early 17th century. And Guy Fawkes was put on trial before James I, the king. The gunpowder plot, and he was eventually sentenced to death by hanging, drawing, and quartering. It was a just sentence that was pronounced on him. But just suppose James, as he sat there on the throne at that trial, said to him, "Guy, I'll take your place. I'll be hanged for you." A king who was prepared to die for someone who'd committed treason against him, it would have been astonishing. It would have been unheard of. But Jesus the King, died for our treason and for our rebellion. He died in our place. He is the shepherd, the servant king that we can fully trust. And his kingdom, its kingdom lasts forever. And on this anniversary, this celebration day for Leipzig English Church. That this is the King that we are called to put our faith and trust in for the weeks and for the years that lie ahead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your purposes and your plans. We thank you that they were seen in the installing of David as the king. And yet, Father, we see how even he had his weaknesses. He failed. And so we thank you most of all for the King Lord Jesus Christ himself, and for the fact that he was the one that we can fully trust and put our confidence and faith in. Father, thank you that your promises are secure. Thank you that you do protect, that you guide, and that you are a powerful God. And Father, help us, both as individuals and as a body of your people here in Leipzig, to continue to worship you, to continue to trust in you in the years that you give us here on earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.